All scripture is God-breathed and is useful, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Hear now that word, Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we come now and open your word, we pray humbly, beseeching you to open our hearts, to understand, Lord, to hear your voice. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, press these words into our hearts, into our minds, turn them into action in our lives. Lord, may we hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Sin just doesn't get any respect in our day. The contemporary view of sin is not only defective, it is dismissive. This defective view of sin springs from postmodernism, which denies any clear definition of anything. Postmodernism is marked generally by a tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled truth. One who has strong opinions about what is true is judged to be supremely arrogant, hopelessly naive, or perhaps both. Therefore, postmodernism has no way to assert that anything is true or good, and by the same token, evil. You may have noticed more and more that only the most heinous crimes are still considered evil. That's because evil doesn't fit their way of thinking. If we really can't know anything for certain, who's to say if something is evil, or in the case before us, sinful? If you couple this kind of philosophy with the basic tenet of all humanistic philosophy, that is, the basic goodness of all mankind, what you get is a world where the very notion of sin is considered outdated or radical or judgmental. The failure to take sin seriously, the failure to recognize that there is an absolute standard by which one's actions are judged, the failure to recognize that this standard applies at all times to all people in all circumstances marks our culture. And the glaring failure to recognize that the one who is offended by our sin is Almighty God, is the biggest failing, the biggest problem for our world. Such a defective and dismissive view of sin yields faulty, inadequate, and insincere repentance. All you have to do to find an example is listen to the latest public statement of the latest politician to be caught in some sort of immorality or adultery or thievery. The so-called confession/apology usually speaks of their long and faithful service to their constituents or their long faithful marriage, and is followed by an admission of a lapse of judgment or the admission that they have disappointed the voters or their family. There's never an admission that they have broken the law, much less an admission that they have broken God's law or assaulted His honor and His holiness. You know, we see this even manifested on a personal level in the half-hearted apologies that come across as, "I'm sorry if I hurt you." That doesn't say, "I'm sorry I lied to you. I'm sorry I stole from you. I'm sorry I slandered you. I'm sorry I violated our marriage vows." It says, "I'm sorry you were hurt by what I did." There's no admission that the act was wrong or sinful. In fact, what they most often mean is, "I'm pretty sure I'm right. I really like what I was doing. I'm so sorry that you're so selfish and immature or stupid that you get your feelings hurt." Many in our postmodern world could use some really good instruction and proper view of sin, repentance, because these illustrations I've given you are not repentance. David here in Psalm 51, probably the greatest of the penitential psalms, gives us a correct view of sin and provides for us a model of repentance. David has a proper view of sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Ever since the fall, human nature has been corrupt. We are born with a sin nature. Man, as he is conceived, is morally and spiritually corrupt. David recognizes his own sinful nature as dated from the point of conception. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This is the human condition. We come into this world as sinners. We arrive in this world totally depraved. The T of the little tulip acrostic, wrongly called many times the 5 points of Calvinism. It was actually an answer to 5 points raised by the Arminian Remonstrants in the 17th century, early 17th century. It's commonly, as I said, and inaccurately called the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism has many more points than five, but that's another subject for another day. But this total depravity describes our condition. And folks misunderstand this. This doesn't mean we are as bad as we can possibly be. It means our whole person, the total person, our total being is depraved. The corruption of sin has affected every part of our being, the body, the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Even as these are being formed in the womb. And this is a lifelong condition, even for the Christian. As Paul said in Romans 7, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. That's Paul the Christian, Paul the Apostle, who is speaking. Sin has infected every part of us and affects every part of us. Sin is a stain that soils us. It is filth and dirt. We are spotted and soiled by sin. After the Bathsheba affair, David prays for the washing away of the filth. Wash away all my iniquity, he prays, and cleanse me from my sin. Have you ever felt dirty when you committed a certain sin? I know a simple example. You know, if you've been on a diet, you've been doing really well and losing weight and sticking to what your doctor told you, and then one day you just sort of go off the wagon and you eat all the wrong things and you eat an abundance of all the things you're not supposed to eat, doesn't your body just feel dirty? Multiply that hundredfold. That's what sin is to us. That sin could be gluttony, by the way. But we are stained and spotted. We need this cleansing that God alone can provide, as David cries out here. The world likes to classify sins, or more accurately, they like to call fewer and fewer things, fewer and fewer each day, it seems, sin, and other things they simply label a lapse of judgment, or disappointing someone, or an indiscretion. In David's case, we have before us here a number of sins in this particular incident. One that folks don't often focus on is his neglect of his duty as the leader of the army. He's also guilty of adultery and murder. Now, many in our day would give him a pass on the first two. You know, he's tired. He's been working long hours. He maybe doesn't feel well. It's probably not the best thing for him to go off to war with his army, even though he's the leader. And the adultery, after all, Bathsheba was out on her patio naked. She enticed him. And far too many would even make excuses for the murder of Uriah. David did not kill Uriah. He put him in a place to be a hero. He put him out there by himself and against a superior force. It was the enemy who killed Uriah, not David. Uriah was killed in battle. The problem with this classification system that our postmodern world has erected, and I must say far too many Christians have bought into, is simply that the scriptures are replete with example after example of God's zero tolerance policy for sin. In Joshua 7, we see God's command to kill Achan's whole family because Achan stole. In 2 Samuel 6, the Lord strikes down Uzziah because he stretched out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant and keep it from falling. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because they lied to Peter. But the ultimate example has to be in Genesis 3, where the whole human race is cursed with physical death because Adam ate a piece of fruit. This is why, from Pelagius to the postmoderns, people reject the doctrine of original sin. It seems to them that the punishment on all mankind is just too severe for the crime. But David saw very clearly what was involved here. It wasn't whether or not Bathsheba enticed him. It wasn't the fact that he didn't really kill Uriah. David saw clearly what was at hand here. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. These two things that David articulates are exactly what we must see as Christians. And they're exactly what we must impress on a world that fails to see. The sin is against God, for it is God's law that is violated. Sin against our neighbor is first and foremost a sin against God. Murder is a crime in the state of Alabama. But it was God who laid down that murder was a crime and the punishment for it. Now, you might commit a murder. You might be arrested, go to trial here in Alabama, and through the idiosyncrasies of the law, through the clever manipulation of your defense attorney, or the stupidity of the jury, you might be pronounced not guilty of that which you have committed. And the state cannot try you for that again. You've been found not guilty. But even if the whole world were to forgive you, you do not cease to be guilty in the eyes of God. And the declaration of your innocence by the whole world will not remove God's judgment. You know, David was the king of Israel. He could have slept with as many women as he pleased. He could have sent as many men as he wanted to into battle in situations that probably would have produced their death. And no one was going to call his hand on this. He is the supreme sovereign over the nation of Israel. And no one can question him on this. No one except God, that is. Notice, too, that David says to God that I have done what is evil in your sight. Let's be clear, very clear, about this as God's people. It doesn't matter what others think about this. The question that should always be before us is, how does God view it? In the account of David and Bathsheba, we're not told of any reluctance or any protest on her part. She went willingly over to the palace, as far as we know. Our society would say they are two consenting adults, as if that makes everything okay. Bathsheba only became concerned when she found out she was pregnant and her husband had been away at war for many months. So David's first plan is to bring Uriah home from the battlefield, let him have a little R&R, a couple of days with his wife, and then go back to the battle. Then he'll never be the wiser when she turns up pregnant when he comes home. But Uriah had more character than David. He slept out in the street and refused to go in and sleep with his wife while his comrades and his men and those who served under him were out on the battlefield fighting and dying. So David goes to plan B. We'll just put Uriah in a place where he'll be killed. Now, plan B in our day would be for Bathsheba to go downtown to the abortion clinic and just kill the baby. And then everything would be okay. By the way, both of these actions, David sending men into battle, regardless of how stupid or how doomed to failure their actions might be, and a young woman going down to the abortion clinic, both of those are legal and lawful in their time and place. But they are not lawful in the sight of God Almighty. Customs, social conduct, and morals change, but God's view of the violations of His law does not change. When all is said and done, the Supreme Court may rule that many things are legal. But when these things concern the taking of human life, when they fail to punish those who take human life, when they legitimize marriage that is outside the definition that God has rendered for marriage, these rules are nothing but a direct assault on the moral law of God. You can pass all the laws you like, but if it is evil in the sight of God, it's still a sin. We will never seek God's pardon. We will never have a right view of our sin until we look at these things through the lens of God's law and God's commands. David understood this perfectly, and so he seeks pardon from the Lord. David's repentance is a model for all who have sinned. First, he has acknowledged his sin, as we've just examined. This is key. You have to admit and confess your sin. David wrote in Psalm 32 and verse 3 that when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. Unacknowledged sin is like a cancer that eats away at the very core of your being. Secondly, David comes with a humble heart. He recognizes that that which must be sacrificed is not a bull or a lamb or a sheep or a goat, but his arrogant spirit and his prideful heart. He says the sacrifice God regards when one is guilty of sinning against Him is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. There's a heart that is broken because of one's sin and rebellion and disobedience against God. Far, far too many sinners flatter themselves, thinking that their sins are forgiven, when in actuality they have no love for the character of God. They have no love for His law. They have no love for His holiness or His glory. Where an exalted self-worth, where excuses abound, where a proud spirit remain, you can be sure that no true repentance has taken place. David adds that it is God who saves him. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is a work of creation. If we are sinful from the moment of conception, if nothing good lives in us, if we are totally and completely depraved, salvation is a work of creation. A new man, a new heart, a new spirit must be created. We call it regeneration. Notice David's words, "Create in me a pure heart." My heart won't do for all the reasons we've listed. I must have a new heart. I must have a heart that loves God, that loves His character, His law, His holiness, and His glory. Entrance into the kingdom of God has always been and will ever be through the transforming power of the Spirit of God. That Spirit that brought order out of the dark chaos of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 brings a new heart and a steadfast spirit out of the dark chaos of one conceived, born, and dominated in life by sin. Thus David pleads, "Do not take your spirit from me." David does not excuse his moral failings, as so many in our day do. But he pleads for God's Spirit to recreate him. It's not just salvation from punishment. It is salvation from the power and the dominion of sin. Paul says, "Sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace." It is only God's grace. It is only His special gift. For nothing less than a miracle could affect regeneration, the reformation, the repentance of the sinner. David promises certain responses when God restores the joy of his salvation and grants him a new and willing spirit. First, he promised to teach sinners the way of the Lord. Folks, we are surrounded by people, as we said in the introduction, who do not see that they are transgressors of the law of God. They do not consider their actions, the actions they love and cherish so, as sinful. They do not consider these things that they hold so dear in many cases as an attack upon God's sovereignty, upon His character and His holiness and His glory. More and more in our day and time, there must be a clear pronouncement of the nature and character of sin. And we, as God's people, are the ones who must make this pronouncement. Not as bigots, not with a judgmental and a critical spirit, but with a clear recitation of God's word, of His commands. It is not our opinion. It is the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, who convicts people of sin. They must know that they're sinners. Else, why would they seek repentance and salvation? As the old country preacher said, you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. We must teach people to measure their life and their conduct against the standard of God's Word and not against the changing attitudes of culture. And far too many of these people are found in the church. Far too many of the people who need to be addressed are in the church. Secondly, David promises to rejoice with shouts of joy if God will remove his blood guilt. The obvious context is the blood of Uriah, which is on David's hands. But in looking at verses 15 through 17, which follow, I think there is a broader context and a meaning that goes beyond the murder of Uriah and is applicable to us all. David asked God to open his lips after he has sinned so he may give public testimony of God's mercy and grace and deliverance, and thereby challenge other sinners to respond and return to God. Then he will be delivered from the possibility of blood guilt for failing to warn other sinners to turn from their ways. Do you ever think about that? You have a responsibility, and you have tools to use. You have the Scripture. You have your personal testimony. It's one of the most powerful tools God has given you to spread the good news. You know your sin. You know of God's grace. You know how He changed your heart, just as David knew these things. And no one can dispute what God has, by His grace, worked in you. The question is, will you declare His praise? Will you, trusting in God's help, open your lips and tell the lost, or tell the Christian brother or sister caught in some sin of your experience? Will you offer up a sacrifice of your own brokenness and contrition to reach the sinner? Or will you just sit back, comfortable in your own security, and watch as they go their way to perdition? Someone said sharing the gospel with someone is like one beggar telling another where to find food. It's more than that. It's obedience to the command of Christ, first and foremost. It declares the praise and mercy and goodness of God to a dying world. And David implies here we may be answerable for our failure to challenge sinners and warn them that they must turn to God in repentance. So, do you recognize your sin? Or have you invented other names for your sin? Or do you call it what God calls it? Do you recognize the pervasiveness of sin? How it's infected your whole being? Have you cried out to God for cleansing? Have you repented with a humble and contrite heart? Not mumbling, "Forgive me my sins, Lord, thank you." Specific confession, contrition, and brokenness, and crying out to God for His cleansing. And are you willing? Are you willing to humble yourself and share that with others? It's very difficult sometimes to admit your failings. But it's not about your failings. It's about the grace of God that restores the sinner. I think after a sermon like this, it's appropriate that we take a time of silent prayer, silent confession. Let each one examine his own heart, confessing that which has perhaps remained unconfessed or not totally acknowledged, and cry out to God for His mercy and His healing. Let's take a time now as Kathy comes and plays, silently, quietly, praying, examining your own heart before God. Let's pray now.